Well, James chapter 5, verses 7 to 12. The power of patience. The power of patience. A little boy was standing at the bottom of an escalator, his eyes just fixed on the handrail. And when a shop assistant came by and said, are you okay, little boy? He said, yep, I'm just waiting for my chewing gum to come back. Hey, the power of patience. George Mallory was the famous mountain climber. Some have even suggested he may have been the first to reach the top of Mount Everest. Early in the 1920s, he led a number of attempts to scale the mountain. Eventually, his third attempt cost him his life in 1924. Before that last and fatal attempt, he had said these words, "I can't see myself coming down defeated." He was patient, he was persevering, he was determined to make it to the top of Everest. "I can't see myself coming down defeated." Mallory was an incredible climber, but they found his body in 1999, 27,000 feet up the mountain, preserved by snow and ice. He was just 2,000 feet from the peak. He didn't give up. They found his body facing the rock, arms extended, hands in hand holes, feet in feet holes. He'd been climbing and climbing, but alas, he failed. He had a team of people waiting for him at the base of the mountain. Months later, that team returned to England and a banquet was held for them. As one of the team got up to speak, behind them was a huge slide of Mount Everest. And the team member said this. He turned around, he pointed at that huge picture of Mount Everest. "I speak to you, Mount Everest, in the name of all brave men living and yet unborn. Mount Everest, you defeated us once. You defeated us twice. You defeated us three times. But Mount Everest, we shall defeat you someday. Because you can't get any bigger, but we can. You can't get any bigger, but we can." Those words found their fulfillment in 1953 when two climbers, Edmund Hillary and Sherpa Tenzing Norgay, reached the top. But I was struck by that last line. "You can't get any bigger, but we can." Why do we need perseverance? Why do we need to develop patience? Because without them, we remain spiritual dwarfs. And the problems, they're big, and we remain little. If we develop perseverance, if we develop patience, it helps us to grow in our spiritual character. We get bigger. We get stronger. We can make a difference to God. There's a story told years ago that a man went to George Muller, the famous Christian, very godly man, and he said, "Mr. Muller, will you pray for me that God will give me patience?" George Muller said, "Let's kneel down and pray." He put his hand on the man and he prayed this prayer. He said, "Lord, give this man problems. Give him trouble and difficulties throughout his life." And the man went, "Whoa! I don't want troubles. I don't want difficulties. I don't want problems. I want patience." And Muller looked him in the eye and quoted James chapter 1 verse 3. "It is the testing of your faith that produces perseverance." There are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts. Do you want to remain a spiritual dwarf, or do you want to get bigger? Do you want to grow up and mature? And that's the theme of these little verses. And James takes three examples. Here's the first one. The farmer in verses 7 and 9 to illustrate that point. Look at verse 7. "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at your door. So he gives an example, number one, of a farmer. Now some of you folks have got green fingers. Some of you may have grown up on a farm. Some people never see a farm. I used to do camps with kids from Croydon in the New Forest. And literally it was the first time they ever got out into the countryside and saw cows and donkeys and horses. It was a whole new world opening up to them. I like the story of the London yuppie who had been in the city all his life, and he decided, I've made enough money, I'm going to buy myself a piece of land and become the rural farmer. But of course he was clueless. Went down the market, farmer's market, brought himself 100 chicks. The following week they were surprised to see him back again. And he said, I would like another 100 chicks. And one of the old boys said, "Oh," he said, you're taking this farming game seriously, aren't you? He said, well, I have to because of my problems. And the old farmer said, well, what sort of problems? He said, well, I think I planted the last lot of chicks too close together. So I can have a second attempt. Now, one of the great things about the book of James is, unlike my corny jokes and illustrations, he hits the nail on the head. And in this little verse, he gives three simple illustrations. Everyone can understand exactly what he means. And verses 7 to 9, his simple point is this. Farming takes time. Farming takes time. Nature is never in a hurry. Some of you might know that Penny has an allotment down in Hunts Upon Road. Now, I know it's a bit extravagant. It costs, £12.50 a year? But hey, sometimes you have to splash out, don't you? One thing I think Penny has learned, and certainly our kids have learned when they've got their little part of the allotment and they grow, is this. Nature is never in a hurry. It is slow. But if you wait, it is rewarding. It is rewarding. You plant a seed, you water it, you might put a bit of compost on it, and then you wait, and you wait, and you wait. And then the moment you go on holiday, everything springs to life. You notice that? When you come back, all your tomatoes have gone and your beans have gone because you were away for 2 weeks. But nature is never in a hurry. And James uses this picture of a farmer to illustrate our need for patience. So, illustration number one, straightforward, short and simple. Illustration number two, he brings to our attention the prophets. Look at verse 10. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now, the prophets, of course, were God's messengers. We find them throughout the Old Testament. People like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah. They spoke in the name of the Lord. They spoke with authority. They spoke the very oracles, the very word of God to the people. And what was their reward? Persecution, mistreatment. And you see that in the lives of the prophets. For example, Isaiah. Now, tradition, not the Bible. Tradition says of Isaiah that he was sawn in half with a wooden saw by the evil king Manasseh. And many believe that the reference in Hebrews 11:37, where the list of greats they talk there about people being sawn in half, refers to Isaiah. May not, but somebody was sawn in half. Jeremiah, beaten, put in stocks. Another time, he was lowered down into a cistern, into a well, by ropes. There he sank into a layer of mud and was left. Zechariah, stoned to death for rebuking the people who turned aside to idols. Now, here's the point. All the prophets were in the will of God. You might say, right, bang, center in the will of God. But it didn't save them from persecution. In fact, it was the very cause of their persecution. So if anyone tells you, look, become a Christian, life will be great for the rest of your life, no problems, trouble free, look at your Bible. It says the very opposite. They endured great trials, great sufferings, And here's the point, not just at the hand of unbelievers, it was the people of God who did it to them. It was so-called believers who persecuted them. Now, why did God allow it? Well, we've noted in earlier studies in this lesson, God uses our sufferings for good, to develop within us Christ-like characteristics, but also as a witness to those outside of faith. For the blessing of others, for our good and the blessing of others. And of course, church history proves that. We often mention people like Corrie ten Boom, Johnny Erickson Tada, people who have gone through extreme suffering, or in the case of Johnny Erickson, who was a paraplegic as a teenager, and yet from her wheelchair has lived a life testifying and glorifying God. And you look at these lives and you say, how can you believe when you've suffered so much? And yet they radiate back to us. Words like Johnny Erickson, I'd rather be in my wheelchair knowing God than outside of my wheelchair, fit and healthy, not knowing God. They've come to a deeper faith through that difficult experience. Warren Wiersbe gives us some encouraging words. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Yes, we go through difficult times, but we're not on our own. We're to depend on God and to experience Him in a deeper, fresher, more realistic way. So two illustrations. The farmer waits patiently. The prophets, mistreated. But through them, God developed their characters and witnessed to an unbelieving world. And then the third illustration is Job, verse 11. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's patience and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. When we meet people who experience great endurance, they've been through trials and annoyances and provocations, sometimes we use that expression, don't we? Boy, you've got the patience of Job. And that idiom comes from this verse here in James chapter 5, verse 11. The patience of Job. And why does James pick on Job? Well, if you know the life of Job, it's self-explanatory. Job was extreme in the amount of sufferings he experienced. And he endured without knowing the reason why. For example, in one day he lost all his children. Now it would be devastating to lose one child. Can you imagine losing all your children? Now to keep you awake, let's do a few question and answers. Anyone know how many children Job had? Penny's going for 10. Do I see an advancement on 10?
To start with.
He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And in a single day, they were taken from him. He also lost all of his wealth. His livestock was destroyed. Now, I won't ask you how many sheep he had. 7,000 sheep gone. 3,000 camels gone. 500 yoke of oxen gone. 500 donkeys slaughtered in one day. He lost his family. He lost all his wealth, all his livelihood. You think, boy, that was a bad day. Puts mine into perspective. Then thirdly, he lost his health. He woke up one day covered in painful sores. And his wife gave him no support whatsoever. She said, look, just curse God and die. Get it over with. You're better off dead. Anyone know Job's wife's name?
Yeah.
We're not told. Well done, Colin. Nobody knows. Mrs. Job, I suppose, but we're not told her name. But she was no help to him. Curse God and die. And then, if that wasn't enough, I mean, you lose your children, you lose your livelihood, you got no support from your wife. What else could be worse? Oh, we had 3 friends. Do we know what they're called? Bildad the Shuhite.
Zophar.
Zophar the Naamathite. There's one more. He was not a termite, was he? Eliphaz. Eliphaz. Three friends. They all gave him good advice, but completely out of context, making it bad advice. Bad advice. And Job didn't realise that behind the scenes, God and Satan were in debate. Job didn't realise that actually there was a purpose in the suffering and the struggles of Job. On the wall of his bedroom, the great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a plaque. And on the plaque were the words of Isaiah chapter 48 verse 10. If you don't know Isaiah 48 verse 10, this is what it says. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Later on in one of Spurgeon's many sermons, he said these words. It is no mean thing to be chosen of God. God's choice makes chosen men choice men. We are not chosen in the palace, but in the furnace. In the furnace, beauty is marred. Fashion is destroyed. Strength is melted. Glory is consumed. Yet here eternal love reveals its secrets and declares its choice. James says there was a purpose in the sufferings of Job. You've heard of Job's perseverance and seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and of mercy. Full. I love that word full in the Bible. Psalm 23. My cup overflows. It's full. When I was a nipper, the big soap on the telly was Crossroads. Remember Crossroads and Coronation Street? Well, we used to watch Crossroads in our house. I think it was on either at 6 o'clock or 6:30, midday, Monday to Friday. And we nicked an expression from Crossroads that I still think of today. If someone gives you a cup of tea and it's half empty, you know, they haven't quite filled the cup up, we used to say in our house, you've been watching Crossroads. And the reason was the acting was so bad in Crossroads, they were so busy trying to deliver their lines, they picked up the teapot and they just went like that. They poured the tea in about 2 seconds flat. There's no way they could have filled a cup up. And so in our house, you always said, been watching Crossroads. We don't like short measures. We want a full cup. And here he talks about fullness. And the psalmist talks about a cup overflowing, an abundance. Full of what? Full of compassion. Because when you're suffering, you need to know God cares. And full of mercy. Hey, even though we are struggling, God still gives us what we don't deserve. He's still good to us. And Job experienced and discovered the character and the blessing of God in a unique way. And that's testified by Job in chapter 42. So in your own time, read chapter 42. So you've got three illustrations to make the point that God uses perseverance and patience to develop within us character, to make us more God-like as a witness to unbelievers. And there is purpose in our trials. Might not seem that way now, but like Job, with hindsight, we look back and we testify that God is good, and God is good to me. Now, to summarise those illustrations, that's, I suppose, what we'd say and what James would say. Look at the farmer, look at the prophet, look at Job. And then for some reason, he sticks verse 12 into this chapter. And it doesn't seem to fit what's gone before. And it doesn't seem to fit what follows afterwards. It's just kind of a random thought, as if he's gone off on a tangent. And James talks about, and it's important because he says, above all. So he indicates it's a big deal. And he kind of almost repeats word for word something Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 34 to 37. Don't make vows. Let your yes be yes and your nay be nay. In other words, be known as people of truth. In James's day, it was quite common to make empty vows. Some people do that now, don't they? They say, oh, I swear on my mother's grave. I swear on my baby's life. I've heard people say that in our culture, in our setting. And the more they say it, the less you believe them. Because why are they having to say it? I don't think he's talking about giving an oath in a court of law. Some Christians won't do that. Some cults won't do that. Jehovah's Witnesses won't swear on the Bible in court. Everyone must do what they feel their conscience tells them to do in that setting. But I think in everyday life, Job is talking. He's been talking earlier on in the chapter, we looked at this last week, about rich merchants. So it may be in the business world or in daily life. Don't make empty vows and promises. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Be known as people of truth. Because we follow one who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. But that gives you something to debate on Thursday evening, doesn't it? Let's pray. Lord, it often doesn't seem to make sense when we go through difficult times, when we're having to wait. But help us to learn from the farmer. Help us to learn from the prophets. Help us to learn from Job. And give us the courage to say, not my will be done, but yours. And Lord, we ask you will be glorified in each one of us individually and as a church collectively. So apply your word to our hearts and to our lives, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.